Good morning. It is awesome to see you guys, as always. Some of these guys I'm surprised to see, but I'm glad you guys are here. Some of our youth this week had, seven softball games, several track meets. Olivia had seven softball games, two basketball games in school 5 days, and they still came out to church this morning. And Caroline had seven softball games and has her grandfather's health on her mind, and it's awesome to see you guys come out and to worship God. So I'm really proud of you guys. I'm proud of all you guys, but to have youth that are that dedicated to Christ is something to see. So we've been in the story of David, from the giant to the throne, and we're going to get back to that, but we're not going to do that today. Some people are expecting that. We'll get back to the expository teaching in probably 2 weeks, but today I'm going to tell you guys, every week I tell you guys a little bit about how a sermon comes together, and so this week I'm just going to tell you how God works when I'm doing a sermon. So I've been privileged to be you guys' pastor for almost 2 years now, and it is a privilege that I take very seriously before Christ. And but in that time I've learned a few things about putting sermons together. For instance, some sermons are going to offend people. Some sermons are going to surprise people. All of them, I hope, will teach you new things that you didn't know about Scripture before. Another thing I've learned is that I can predict with almost 100% accuracy how long it is going to take me to preach a sermon. For instance, the length of the sermon is longer the more Bible verses I have in it, because I then have to put the Bible verses into what we're talking about, put them into context. If the sermon, I write all these things out for new people. If the sermon is about 16 pages, I know it's going to take about 30 minutes to preach. If it gets to 18 to 20 pages, I know it's going to be about 45 minutes. I come in here every Saturday and practice, and I know that, and I time it, and I know that I could add about 7 minutes to that time on Sunday morning to tell me exactly how long I'm going to be up here. And that's the reason I'm telling you guys all this. There are a lot of ways that God confirms to me that this is the sermon He wants preached on any particular Sunday. So this week, and this is why I told you I could tell by the length of the pages how long the sermon's going to take. This week I was starting on my 12th page, and I was in my prayer time, and God changed the sermon on me. So I had almost the whole sermon done, and God said, that's not what I want you to do this week. And so we're going to do something different this week. Now, not that I was to discard the other sermon, because I truly believe that when I talk up here, it's on behalf of God and for God's glory. And so I try to pay real close attention. The easiest way that I can tell that it's something that God wants me to say is His Spirit will quicken my spirit. Even in my prayer time, I'll be praying and God will give me a sermon. This is what I want you to teach. And I just want to jump up and go start writing. And I have to calm myself down and say, no, you need to spend time with God and continue in your prayers. And so that's the one way. So that's what kind of happened this week. So with all that in mind, we're going to shelve the David story for a week, and we're going to do this one. It's called Feed My Sheep. Mark 14:65, and thanks, Anthony, for getting these done. Again, I didn't get them to him until about half hour before church this morning. So. Mark 14:65 in the NIV. Then some began to spit at him being Jesus. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. This is the last thing that Jesus' disciples, except for John, saw of Jesus while he was still alive. After this, they scattered in fear. We know John was at the cross. John 19:26 tells us that. So you have to picture the scene. You guys have been following Christ now for the past 3 years. You're hoping beyond hope. They still didn't get it at this point, but they were hopeful that this was the one. This was the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament prophets, and he's going to come and he's going to make things right. And you've been following him. You've given up your livelihoods. You've given up your families. You've given up everything for 3 years to follow this guy. And now you've just seen him arrested and beaten and spit upon and dragged away. Listen, you would be scared to death, just like his disciples were. See, they went into hiding at this point. And you guys would be in hiding too. We like to sit here and say, and me too. And we like to sit here and think, oh no, not me. That's a mistake Peter made. We're going to talk about Peter here today. The reason you're scared is you've associated yourself with this man for the last 3 years. Everybody knows you're one of his, and you're afraid that you're now going to suffer the same punishment that he suffered. Because what they want to do, what the religious leaders want to do, is they want to crush this new movement we call Christianity. They want to put a stop to it before it gets started. Mark 14:54, New American Standard. Peter had followed him at a distance. First problem. Right into the courtyard of the high priests. And he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now note how it starts. Peter was following him at a distance. See, when you start distancing yourself from Christ instead of boldly standing for Christ, it's going to be hard to take a stand for Christ when the pressure's turned up. This is Peter's own cowardice that he's running from. He doesn't know that yet. Mark 14:66-68, Holman Christian Version. While Peter was in the courtyard below, one of the high priest's servants came. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You're with that Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it. "I don't know, and I don't understand what you're talking about." Then he went out to the entryway and a rooster crew. Peter denies here that he knows Jesus, and he denies that he understands what he's talking about. "I don't know that guy. What are you talking about? I don't have any idea what you're talking about." Luke and John say at this point that Peter flat out denied knowing Jesus, being a follower of Jesus. Mark 14:69-70a, Holman Christian again. When the servants saw him again, same girl, she began to tell those standing nearby, "Listen, this guy here is one of them. This is one of those Jesus followers." Right? That was their reaction. What? That was their reaction. But again, he denied it. The second time, Peter denied being a follower of Christ. This time, the servant girl, having already... See, the servant girl knows a few things about Peter by this point. She knows, one, that he doesn't have the courage to stand up for himself, and two, that he doesn't have the courage to stand up and say he's a follower of Jesus. So that emboldens her to go tell other people who this imposter is over here. She found that out the first time she asked Peter if he followed Jesus. What do we say when people ask us if we follow Jesus? Are you one of those Jesus followers? I am. Mark 14:69-70, part A. Did we just read it? The second time Peter denied Christ. Mark 14:70b. After a little while, those standing there said to Peter again, "You certainly are one of them, since you are a Galilean." This is one of the saddest statements about Peter in the Bible. Listen, they didn't know he followed Jesus because of how he lived his life. They didn't know that he followed Jesus because he took a bold stand for Christ. The only thing that gave away that he was a follower of Christ was his accent. That's really sad. That's how they identified Peter as a follower of Jesus Christ. Not by how he lived his life. That's really sad, guys. And now the final downfall. Mark 14:71. Then he started to curse and to swear with an oath. "I don't know this man you're talking about." Now listen, Peter isn't just denying Jesus. Look at what it says. He's swearing cuss words here. Okay? And he's saying, "Look, I don't know what you people are talking about. You're out of your stinking mind if you think I know that guy. I don't know him. I don't follow him. I don't want anything to do with him." Peter's face is getting red, and he's irritated, and he's screaming at these people, and he's cussing at these people. And listen, the swearing and the cursings are different. The swearing's the cuss words and the yelling and everything. The cursing is Peter's calling down curses on himself. "Listen, if I'm a follower of that guy, may God strike me dead right here on the spot." what Peter's doing. Luke says that even as Peter was swearing that he didn't know Jesus, picture this. Put yourself in Peter's situation. You're swearing and cursing and yelling, and your face is all red and irritated. I don't know that man. And Jesus turns and looks right at him. How do you think that made Peter feel? Just like that, it was all over for poor Peter. Regret. Regret was all that Peter was going to have for the rest of his life. How are you going to leave this world? What regrets are you going to have when you leave this world? Here are some of the top regrets. These are gathered from priests and nurses and doctors, from people on their deathbeds. Here are some of the top regrets. And I'll bet you every one of us has these regrets. Number one, I wish I didn't compare myself to others. See, I used to want to be able to teach like D. James Kennedy and preach like Charles Stanley and expositor like J. Vernon McGee. You see, God didn't call me to be the next Kennedy or the next Stanley or the next McGee. He called me to just be me. Here's a tough truth to learn, guys. When you compare yourselves to others, no matter how fast you are, somebody's going to be faster. No matter how smart you are, somebody's going to be smarter. Believe it or not, there are pastors out there who can teach the Bible better than me. Probably. The Bible says that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. That means you are unique. Every person in this room is unique. Every person in this room is different from every other person in this room. God made it that way. Otherwise, we'd all be a bunch of robots. Your looks, your talents, your personality are all gifts to you from God. And they were given to you for one purpose, to bring glory to God the Father through Christ the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's the thing. Comparing ourselves to other people is not pleasing to God. He didn't make us to be robots or carbon copies of anybody else. He made us to be us. Number two, kind of goes along with it. Worrying about what other people think. This is what people on the deathbed say with their top regrets. Worrying about what other people think. I came across this great quote. Ready? Can you remember who you were before the world told you who you should be? All that matters is what God thinks about you. It doesn't matter what the person sitting next to you thinks. It matters what God thinks. Here's what God thinks about you. 2 Corinthians 6:18, NIV. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Listen, you are God's son. You are God's daughter. When you understand that and when you know that, who cares what Brian thinks about you? Who cares what your classmate thinks about you, your coach, your teacher, your friend? When you understand that God considers you his son or his daughter, everything pales in comparison to that, guys. At least it should. Eleanor Roosevelt was the wife of FDR, who was the only four-time president in the nation's history. You wouldn't worry about what others think about you if you realize how seldom they do. In other words, while you're busy worrying about what other people think, they're not thinking about you at all. Here's the sad truth. Christians, non-Christians, Mormons, Muslims, it doesn't make any difference. Here's the truth. Nobody gives you a second thought. Nobody gives me a second thought. Okay? It's not who we are. All we care about is ourselves. That's who we are. Christian, non-Christian, that's how we are. We care about ourselves. We spend so much time worrying about what other people think about us. And like Eleanor Roosevelt said, they're not. So stop worrying about what other people think, guys. Finally, this great quote. A lion does not lose sleep over the opinions of sheep. See, a lion just lives its life, doing what God created it to do. See, the sheep, or the sheep on the other hand, worries all the time about getting killed. So you've got to decide, are you going to be the lion that God created you to be, or are you going to be a sheep that Satan wants you to be? Those are the only two choices you have. Number three, here's a biggie. Not having the courage to follow my dreams or to try something new. Beverly Sills, you young people have no idea who that is. Beverly Sills is one of the world's great sopranos, right? Soprano? Was she soprano? One of the world's great sopranos. And she said this, you may be disappointed if you fail, but you're doomed if you don't try. You'll regret not trying the rest of your life. Comedian Milton Berle, again, you young people don't know who that is, he said, if opportunity doesn't knock, build a door. What's he saying there? He said, don't wait for things to happen to you. Go out and make things happen for you. The world's not going to come knocking on your door and beating on your door and saying, hey, you're the one I've been looking for my whole life. You're the one we think can build this into a billion-dollar company. You're the one we think can star on our basketball team. You're the one. It's not going to happen. We're terrified of Goliath. 400,000 men. Every one of them laughed at David, made fun of him, cursed him, hurled insults at him. His king, his countrymen, his own brothers, his opponent, laughing and cursing until Goliath hit the ground with a thud. Many millions were afraid of Nebuchadnezzar until three Hebrew boys stood up to him. Had the courage to do what they were going to do, not what the world told them to do. Darius the king demanded to be treated like a god until Daniel refused to bow down to him. The point is, not one of these people, not David, not Daniel, not Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, not one of them knew how things were going to turn out. They didn't know. The three Hebrew boys even said, oh, King Darius, live forever. Listen, our God's able to save us from this fire, but even if he doesn't, we're still going to be true to ourselves and to our God, and we're not going to do what you want us to do. See, they didn't know how it was going to turn out. Daniel didn't know how it was going to turn out. David didn't know how it was going to turn out. But they had the courage to step out of their comfort zones and do something. You know what the results were? After Goliath hit the ground, there's 400,000 cowards. They got up, they picked up their spears, and they gave chase to the Philistines, and they routed their enemies. You know what happened after Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, and Daniel took a stand against Nebuchadnezzar, against King Darius? You know what happened? Both Nebuchadnezzar and Darius demanded, and this was the biggest empire in the world, demanded that every person in that empire bow down and follow the God of Daniel, the God of Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because they had the courage to step out of their comfort zones and do something instead of living with regrets. What would have happened if those three Hebrew boys would have said, ah, what's the big deal? Let's just bow down to the statue. What would have happened? The whole kingdom would have stayed in idolatry. Nobody would have known who God is. So sometimes God wants you guys to step out of your comfort zone because he wants people to see you and to look at you and to say, man, what a great God they must serve to have that kind of courage to step out for him. Maybe someone wants to step out of their comfort zone, guys. Maybe one of your classmates, maybe one of your workmates, maybe somebody at the prison. Maybe somebody wants to step out of their comfort zone and they're just afraid to do it. And maybe they're looking at you to see how you're going to handle things. Billy Graham, Courage is contagious. When a brave man takes a stand, the spines of others are often stiffened. In other words, you stand up and be brave, and everybody around you is going to stand up and be brave too. So what happened with David? Listen, guys, here's the thing. Take the shot. Learn a new language. Learn something new. Perform in front of others. Get out of your comfort zone. Use what God gave you. God didn't create anybody to be mediocre. How about this one? Stand up for Jesus. You know, the world, the church in America, the world is full of cowards who are afraid to stand up for Jesus Christ. It's just the way it is. Deuteronomy 3:16, Holman Christian. Be strong and courageous. Don't be terrified or afraid of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. See, we attribute that to a New Testament, but that's an Old Testament verse back in the fifth book of the Bible. He will not leave you or forsake you. Don't be terrified. Now, God's talking to Israel about their enemies. They're surrounded by their enemies, and they're telling them, go ahead out there and fight. But it applies to us. Ephesians 16, New American Standard. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Whose might? Yours? Is God asking you to do anything on your own? In fact, if you do try to do things on your own, it's an insult to God. He doesn't want you to rely on yourself. What's it say? Psalm 27, 1, New American Standard. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? This is when you understand who you are in Christ, when you understand that He has your back, actually He has your front, He's Jehovah Nissi, your banner, who goes in front of you and prepares your way. When you understand that, you can get out of your comfort zone, and you can do new things, and you can be courageous. And you can do things, guys. Listen, here's a key thing. Who, in every one of those verses we just read, who is the source of your courage? Is it you? It's God. Finally, be strong in the Lord. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Be strong and courageous, for it is the Lord who fights for you. Are you afraid to try something new? Something different? Listen, welcome to the human race. I don't care how people act, what face they put on, okay? I guarantee you they're afraid of something and someone. I guarantee you. That's the way people are made. Larry Bird played in... Some of you guys know who Larry Bird is. Some people think some guy named Jordan or a guy out in Los Angeles named Kobe or something are the greatest players ever. I happen to think it's Larry Bird. But Larry Bird played in three consecutive three-point shooting contests. Before each competition, the players were all sitting in the locker room. There's about a dozen of them. And before each competition, Bird would look every one of them in the eye. And then he'd walk out the door and he'd turn around and he'd say, I was just checking to see who's playing for second place. And then he went out and won every one of them. He got so bored, it became so easy beating everybody else, that he started banking the three-point shots in. You guys play basketball, and that's not an easy thing. That's how bored he got. Now, here's the thing. Larry Bird didn't wake up one morning and decide to be a great basketball player. Here's what he said. A winner is someone who recognizes his God-given talents, works his tail off to develop them into skills, and then uses these skills to accomplish his goals. Key word here, uses. Okay? He had to step on the court and use what God gave him. That's what we have to do. Listen, you may not know it yet, and you may not recognize it yet, but God gave you a talent. He gave you a skill. Don't let fear hold you back, guys, from being the best that you can be. That's insulting to God. Work hard. The great artist Vincent van Gogh said this, if you hear a voice within you saying you cannot paint, then by all means paint, and that voice will be silenced. And how about this one from God? I did not give you a spirit of fear. Number four. I wish I had not given up. So I'm at a softball game a couple weeks ago. And girls, Northridge is down by 4 runs. And it's late in the game. Fifth inning, I think, fifth out of seventh, and they're down 4 runs already, and things aren't looking good. The pitcher for the other team is pitching really well, and then Caroline came up and hit a 2-run home run. Koza got the 2 runs. And you know, when she did that, something happened. I started watching these guys. Olivia's pitching. I don't know how she does it. She pitches every game. I don't know how you do it, Olivia. But something happened. She got re-energized in her pitching and started pitching with purpose. And Carrington was more alert at third base. Now, I'm as far from Carrington. I'm standing at the fence line, and Carrington's right here. And I'm looking in her eyes, and something changed. All of a sudden, they knew we can win this game if we don't give up. And you know what happened? What happened? They won. They came back in the bottom of the last inning. They were down 2 runs in the seventh inning, scored 3 runs, and won the game. Why? They could have given up. They were tired. It had been a long day at school. It's a long season. They could play again tomorrow. You see, things happen when you don't give up. Germany was on the move. Poland had fallen. Czechoslovakia had fallen. France had fallen. Austria, Denmark, Norway, Belgium, all fallen. Great Britain was next in Hitler's sights. Bombs fell on the great English Empire day and night. London was being burned and attacked and bombed. No one could or would stand up to the great Third Reich. No one even tried until one man stepped onto the world stage. One man who his own parliament did not want to be the leader of the country. They didn't want him. His name was Winston Churchill. By the time he made this speech I'm going to read to you guys, Germany had already learned that Churchill, unlike the leaders of other countries, including the United States, who at this time did not get into the war and help our allies, Churchill was not a man to mess with. This is what he said 10 months later. 10 months that have passed have been very terrible, have seen terrible catastrophic events in the world. When I was here last time, we were quite alone, desperately alone. It's because the United States had not helped our friends yet. Appearances are often very deceptive. You cannot tell from appearance how things will go. Any questions? You can't tell from appearances what's going to happen if you dare to take a stand for Christ. Sometimes imagination makes things out far worse than they actually are. We stood all alone a year ago, and to many countries it seemed that our account was closed. We were finished. All of this tradition of ours, our songs, our school history, this part of the history of this country, were gone and finished and liquidated. This is how the world saw Germany and Britain. Britain was nobody. You see, they didn't count on Winston Churchill. And then he said one of the most famous quotes ever said, "Never give in. Never give in. Never, never, never. In nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy." The overwhelming might of your enemy is called doubt and fear and regret. They're overwhelming, guys. And your enemy wants to destroy you. Because if your enemy could get you to focus on these things, you are useless for the kingdom of Christ. A major regret that a lot of people had, I didn't live for God the way I should have. And listen, that one will taunt you and haunt you your whole life. Listen, these other regrets, you are able to put them aside and put them in the back of your mind, and you don't really think about them until you're on your deathbed, and then you think, you know, man, I wish I would have spent more time with my kids. you know, I really wish I would have done this, or I would have visited more, or I would have traveled more, or I would have. You can put those things in the back of your head. You see, when you're not, if you're a Christian and you're not living for God, you can't put that one in the back of your head. He's not going to let you forget. You're going to carry it around with you. You know every moment if you're living in rebellion to God. This, my friends, is where we left Peter. In rebellion to God, Jesus looking at him, the rooster crows. Nothing left for Peter for the rest of his life but regret. Or so he thought. Mark 16:7. I don't know if I gave this to you, Anthony, because it's not in red here. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. See, it's easy to read this because Jesus makes a distinction here. Go and tell his disciples and Peter. We read that, and a lot of people and a lot of pastors teach this, that Jesus no longer considers Peter a disciple, and that's not what it says. See, the language actually says, go and tell my disciples, especially Peter, that I'm going ahead of them and I'll see them in Galilee. Jesus does go to meet them. In fact, they have breakfast together. John 21:15. New Living Translation. After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, it's actually Jonas, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, Peter replied. You know I love you. Then feed my lambs, Jesus told him. Now listen, Jesus did not reply, Peter, I love you too, brother. We're pals, put it there. In fact, you know that in the Bible, not one time did Jesus ever tell his disciples he loved them. Not once. Peter probably had no idea what Jesus was saying here. John 21:16, NIV. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. Now, Peter's surely wondering at this point why Jesus is asking the same question twice. And what sheep? You ever heard someplace I don't know about? What's going on here? John 21:17, New Living Translation. A third time he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt that Jesus asked him the question a third time. He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said, then feed my sheep. Peter's hurt, no doubt frustrated at this point. Didn't Jesus believe that Peter loved him? Why does he keep asking him if he loves him? Had he fallen so far away that Jesus didn't want anything to do with him anymore? No one is certain who the sheep is Jesus is talking about. Most people think it's the lost people in the world. I personally believe that because they're all together, that Jesus directed this only at Peter, that the sheep Jesus is referring to are the other 10 disciples. That Jesus is saying, look, I need you to be the man. I'm not going to be here much longer. I need you to be the one. I need you to show the rest of these guys how to live. I need you to show these guys the right way to take my message to the world. I need you to be the one that they look up to, Peter. I need you to be the one. Feed my sheep. And I think that because in the next couple of verses, Jesus concentrates on Peter, telling him what will happen, how he'll live, and how he'll die. These verses, man, they're gold. They're gold. We know, of course, from the distance of time that Jesus asked Peter three times if he loved him because Peter denied three times that he knew him. Jesus was restoring him. Listen. Do you have regrets? Do you live with failures and mistakes and sin that you just can't let go of? Do you drag it around with you even though you've confessed it? Have you fallen so far that you think you can't get back? If that's you, Jesus has a question for you. Do you love me? Listen, Jesus didn't just show Peter that he forgave him. He gave him a directive. Because if you answer yes to that question, then I have something you need to do. If you answer yes to the question, do you love me, from Jesus, his next words are, then do something about it. There's a lost world out there that doesn't know the Son of God. There's a lost world out there that is dying, hundreds of thousands every single day, and are going to the pit of hell. Because Christians, us, the church in America, we sit on our hands, and we don't have the courage to go out those doors and tell other people about Jesus. Do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Do something. Get up and quit feeling sorry for ourselves, is what Jesus is saying. Listen, do you love me? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Rick? Do you love me, Helen? Do you love me, Veronica? Do you love me, John? Do you love me? There are people dying without me out there. Quit living in the past. Quit dwelling on your regrets, guys, and start living. God created us to live. Christ died so that we could live. Listen, he didn't guarantee it was going to be easy. You're going to have hard times, rough times, terrible times, horrible times. There are going to be times you want to give up. You're tired, you're weary, you're exhausted. Okay? Look at these girls back here. You don't think they're exhausted? They're here this morning to worship Christ. That's what Jesus wants from each one of us. And I'm more guilty of it than any of you guys. I get exhausted and tired, and man, I'm just going to turn on Criminal Minds or something tonight. Do you love me? Jesus is asking. Do you love me? Because I love you. I hung on that cross for you. We've all made mistakes. We've all been there. We all live with regrets, guys. All of us. We've all done things we'd like to take back and we wish we'd never done. Okay? Thank you. We've all done those things, guys. Every person. We walk in with smiles on our faces and everything is one great big rosy world. Everything's fine. Listen, everything's not fine. We know that. We all have problems and struggles and but regrets. Man, problems are going to come and go. They're going to get resolved. You're going to wonder why you even cared. But regrets, man, they're going to haunt you the rest of your life. And the biggest regret is, have I disappointed God to the point where he no longer loves me? Listen, I know you think like that. Everybody does. Brian does. We all do. We're almost done. Everybody get comfortable. Take a deep breath. Steve Camp was my favorite singer when I first became a Christian. He doesn't record music anymore because right about 4 or 5 years after the point I became a Christian, the Christian music industry was taken over by secular, non-Christian music companies, and he didn't think that secular companies should be making music off the talents of God's people, because they were then taking that money and supporting people who don't write such good lyrics. Steve Camp wrote this. It's called For Every Time. Have you fallen? Made a mistake? Living with regrets? 3 times Peter swore, I don't know him. The one he said he'd follow to the grave. 1,000 bitter tears could not wash away the sin. In fear, he wondered, what would Jesus say? 3 times Jesus asked him, do you love me? 3 times his heart cried, Lord, you know I do. Once for every time that he denied him, Jesus restored in him the hope that he knew. for every time we've broken his heart, for every time we've fallen, for every time we thought we'd gone beyond his grace. Once for all, he stood in our place and died for every time. How many times have I denied him? One day faithful, the next I turn away. It's hard to believe he still loves me when my sin haunts me every day. But he is faithful when I disobey, when I fall short of his holy call. In my weakness, his mercy saves me. I confess my sin, he forgives it all. Jesus went to the cross and carried my sin to save a wretch like me. So why take the shame of it back again when his blood covers me for eternity? He died for every time. My Lord, he died. He died so you don't have to live with a life full of regrets. He died so that you could live the life that Jesus called you to live. He died so that you could glorify him for your life. He died so that we wouldn't have to pay the price for our sins. He died so you don't have to live your life with regrets. He doesn't want you to do that, guys. Listen, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, listen, he died for you too, but you're still an enemy of God. If you've never made that choice and you never accepted Christ into your heart as your Lord and Savior, oh, he loves you. He loves you just as much as he loves Billy Graham or anybody else, okay? Charles Spurgeon. Believe it or not, he loves Hitler as much as he loves Spurgeon. How great is our God? How great is our God? If you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, this is your chance. You can come up right now and you can get right with God. You can say, I want that. I want that forgiveness. I want to feel peace instead of regret. I want to live my life for you, God. Come into my heart and transform me. Make me a new creation. It's a hard thing to take that walk. And then we're down on numbers today. People are probably exhausted from the games and the meets and everything. And I know most of you guys have been here over and over. I've been privileged to baptize a large percentage of you guys. But I also know that it's tough sometimes. Everybody thinks you're a Christian. I can't get down there. I look like a fool. If that's you, let's bow our heads. We're going to go to Jesus in prayer. Let's bow our heads. And it's a simple process, guys. But it begins with one thing. Saying the words doesn't save you. Understanding that you're a sinner, lost and going to hell for all eternity, and that you cannot escape that punishment except from the blood of Jesus Christ by covering yourself in his blood. And accepting that, that's what saves you. First, you have to acknowledge where you are and who you are and who he is and what he did. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Dearest Heavenly Father, God, we love you so much, Father, and I thank you for each of these people, God. And Father, now for any who maybe know that they need you as their Lord and Savior, God, and too timid to come up front. And it's been millions of people, God. Now if you'll hear their prayer, if they pray this prayer for the first time, God. Father God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm lost. I know that I have no hope, that my future holds nothing good for me. I also know that you sent your son and you hung him on a cross and beat him terribly and tortured him terribly. And then he bled. And I know that the only thing that can save me from eternal punishment in the lake of fire is that blood. And so, God, I ask you now, please, Lord Jesus, come in to my heart. Change me from the inside out and dwell me with your Holy Spirit. I accept your gift of grace. And I accept it on faith alone. It's not a feeling. It's not circumstances. It's faith alone. God, I prayed this prayer, and I believe you heard this prayer, and I believe that I'm a new creation in Christ. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen. I love you guys.
Please stand, turn in your hymnals to number 400.